All right, if you will, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul again is warning Timothy that the last days bring with them perilous times. And I think we understand that perilous is more than annoying. Perilous is more than just bothersome times. This same word is used to describe the two demon-possessed men of the Gergesenes. Matthew 8:28 says, "There met him, Jesus, two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce." That word fierce is the same word used here as the word perilous. That's how awful the times are going to be. These men are also described as wild, vicious, like uncontrolled animals, completely unpredictable and very, very dangerous. That is the characteristic of the last days. That's what we're living in, folks. And violently hostile, aggressive in temperament, given to fighting, given to killing. It refers to being menacing and terrifying. And really, it only takes a few minutes of either watching the television or the national or world events of our day to realize that we are in the last day. We are in those times, and they are characterized by these kinds of things, these awful, perilous situations. And folks, they're perilous to everybody, right? Everyone in the world is dealing with these kinds of things, depending upon where you live. And what your circumstances are, some are experiencing greater perils than others. I think that we're relatively secure, right, from the perils that many people, even our own nation, are dealing with. There are places in this country you can go, you can put yourself, you can insert yourself into and experience great harm. You can experience bodily harm and even death. And these things can also create great emotional stress, great emotional trauma in the hearts of men. And folks, isn't that what we're seeing?
Yes.
Whenever you look at the news or you look at all of the social media platforms, what you see are people that are communicating some kind of peril that has touched them. Either they're angry about it or they're afraid of it or they've experienced it and they're trying to tell others about it. And what's God's purpose for all of this peril? The devil would have us believe that God has lost control, that he can't control his own creation. But I think it's kind of implied back in chapter 2 in verse 19, where Paul says to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." That is a truth, folks, that will never change. The foundation of God standeth sure. And do you remember what he's referring to there?
The church.
The church. He's referring to his true church. In the midst of all of these God-ordained perils, God expects his church to be a shining beacon, to be a sure foundation in the midst of that. Paul, you may recall, Paul referred to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of truth. That's what we're supposed to be. In perilous times, men and women need truth. Men and women are embracing falsities. They're deceived and they're embracing the lives of men. And God expects his church to carry that torch faithfully, even in the darkest times. People ought to be able to look at our church and those that represent our church and see they are beacons of truth. That if I want to know truth, then that's where I need to go. And what we've been looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are the characteristics of the people of these perilous times. The list begins with what I think is the root problem from which all of the other problems are developed. Verse 2, that men shall be lovers of their own selves. I mean, again, that is so obvious in what we see today. And when that is our priority, when we are in love with ourselves more than anything else, then we see all these other things, like verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Last time we looked at these in verse 3, that they would be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that do good. I was looking at some statistics today, and just last year there was 1.14 million abortions committed in the U.S. That's a lot. 1.14 million. 50,000 people, mostly women and girls, were killed by family members. Family members killing other family members. That is affection that is not natural, right? That is not natural affection. Self-love cancels out natural affection. It also produces what Paul calls truce breakers. And as I said, this is a miserable condition. This is someone that is just unappeasable, miserable. They will ruin their own lives and everybody's lives around them just for them to get their own way. It'd be very dangerous to be close to people like this, because when they go down, they take everybody around them with them. False accuser, as I mentioned, is translated from diabolos, the same term used like the devil. It is a person that is the bearer of false tales with the intent of destroying others in some way. They are proud. They are incontinent, meaning that they are just out of control. That is, they go beyond the bounds of what is safe. They go beyond the bounds of what is appropriate. And this is combined with that word, fierce. Fierce is a scary word. Fierce is what animals are. Vicious animals are fierce. The word has to do with being savage, untamed, brutal, merciless, where there is no concern for the welfare of others. This is a person that has the attitude that anybody is expendable for them to get what they desire. Their lives are expendable just so that they can be pleased. Paul is really describing the makings of a psycho horror movie. Right? When you think of those psycho horror movies, that's what he's talking about. Those people are fierce. The final thing in verse 3 is that they are despisers of those that are good. Anyone who would embrace, anyone who would promote and live by the things that God would consider good, those people are targets by these people. They are targets for their wrath. They receive satisfaction by trying to destroy them just because they represent that which is good. I don't know if you've seen some of the videos of the violence that is displayed upon people that are just on the streets preaching. They just stand on the streets holding a sign that says Jesus saves. Or are confronting people, giving them tracts, asking them, do you know Jesus? There are people that are attacked. Or those people that you see standing at abortion clinics. They're just standing there with signs saying Jesus is the way, or ask us about an alternative. And people are attacking these people in the United States. They're attacking them. They're stealing their property. They're throwing things at them. Why? What are they doing wrong? They represent good. And when these people despise that, they despise that which is good. We're living in these times. Well, Paul continues in verse 4. He says that they are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That word traitor is also used of the most famous traitor in our New Testament. Who is that?
Judas.
He is described by the same word. Again, when you love yourself, folks, every other life around you is expendable to be able to get what you want. This is a person who would, you've ever heard of somebody say, oh, that guy would sell out his mother. This guy would. That's the kind of person that this is referring to, someone that would betray anybody just to be able to gain something that they wanted. It is an attitude that really is promoted by that famous line in Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Polonius tells his son, to thine own self be true, right? And that's the attitude of this kind of person. You don't need to be true to anybody else. You don't need to waste your time in anybody else, but be true to yourself, right? And be good to yourself. The next trait is heady. Heady is, it's the idea of passionately going headlong into something without thinking about it, right? It's desiring something so much that you go after it without even thinking about it. It is to recklessly pursue after something without consideration of your own personal safety or the safety of others. To blindly seek something through just throwing caution to the wind, right? No care about safety. Again, a dangerous person to be around, right? That is just looking for a thrill. And if you happen to be around, you could get caught up in the danger of that thrill. Next, he says, high-minded. And this is very similar to proud, right? I already mentioned that they are proud. But the emphasis is kind of interesting. It's the idea, the word has the idea of being self-inflated, right? Like having your head built up. But it also has the idea of, the word has the idea of being puffed up with smoke. And so the idea is producing this inflated image of yourself as a smoke screen. What's a smoke screen do? It tries to hide reality, right? Tries to hide certain characteristics. And so it's really being self-deceived into elevating your own importance. Really believing that you are that important, that you are high, that you are mighty. And that thinking, of course, produces an entitled attitude. I'm good, therefore, I deserve everything I want. Anybody that gets in my way is deserving of my wrath. That's how these people really think. They really do. I deserve what I want, and any means of getting it then is justified. So they are high-minded. Next we have, the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure is translated from one compound word. We have compound words in our language, right? Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love. It's actually a compound word of two Greek words, philos and agapos. Philadelphia is brotherly love. This word is philos, love of, and donos, which is the Greek word hedonism. All right, so it's lover of hedonism. What's hedonism, folks? Huh? It's just pleasure, right? Remember the Epicureans from your history book, right? The Epicureans, you had the Stoics and the Epicureans, right? Stoics were all kinds of pleasure was sin. Anything that made you happy was sin. The Epicureans were just the opposite. Right? To them, the greatest good was pleasure. If you can achieve this nirvana of pleasure, then you have reached your goals. That is what everybody ought to seek after. Self-gratification, indulgence, debauchery. That's what they love. And by the way, that's what our flesh loves. That's what our flesh, if we had no spirit to control us and we didn't have any rules or laws, that's exactly where we would end up, debauched, letting our flesh do what it wants. Self-gratification, this is what they love. And this depraved pleasure, it's interesting, this depraved pleasure is not loved more than God, as if there was some love for God. It's really that it is love rather than God. They love pleasure rather than they love God. In other words, the one true God has no place in their thinking. It has no place in their heart. They are not lovers of God. Again, that's a compound word. Philos, love of, and theos, God. Lover of God. They're not lovers of God. They do not love God. They have no place in the way that they think or the way that they live for trying to please God. You remember Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 19, he said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That is the description of the world that we live in, the characteristics of the last times. Now, what's really shocking to me, when you get to verse 5, it's shocking that you realize that Paul isn't just giving an overall view of the world conditions in the last times. But he's also describing the condition of many of the so-called churches of God. It's not just the world. I mean, we would expect that, right? We look at the world, we see what's on television, and we say, well, that's the world. It's going to wax worse and worse. But Paul here is going to tell us, well, it's not just the world. How many times have you heard somebody say, hopefully from this pulpit many times, but how many times have you heard somebody say that when the world is bad, but oftentimes when the world moves over here, the church moves a little bit closer until the point to where the world used to be? You know, the world keeps going farther and farther left. When the church gets to there, that's where the world used to be. And that's what we see. That is characteristic of the end time. Look at verse 5. He's talking about these people who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. You know, this isn't something that we are looking forward to happening. This is something that began in the first century. It always amazes me. You know, when you read the first two the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, right? You have the seven letters to the seven churches, right? Those were written around 90 AD, right? So how old could the church have been? 55 years old, maybe, right? Maybe 50, 60 years old. That was the age of the church. And when you read through those letters, you already see the level of error and spiritual compromise in many of those churches that Jesus deals with way back then. And guess what? It's still happening today. It's still a part of the end times today. You know, it's scary enough, I think, to see the unsaved world displaying some of the characteristics that we mentioned here. But how much worse when they are manifested in so-called churches of God? When you see this kind of attitude in the church, they have a form of godliness. That word form is kind of interesting. It's just referring to an outward shape. They have the shape of godliness, kind of like a silhouette or a shadow gives you the appearance of something, right? But there's no substance. You can't pick up a shadow, right? There's no substance there. You can't pick up or a silhouette looks like it might have substance, but it doesn't. They have a form of godliness. That is, when you look at them, they have this facade. You know what a facade is? Right, like in Hollywood, I know they used to create entire towns that were fake. Right, they just put up a facade. It looked like a town, and so you might go in expecting for it to work like a town, but it wasn't real. It was fake. It was a facade, kind of like a cardboard cutout. Have you ever seen those cardboard cutouts that look just like famous people?
Yeah.
And people are standing next to them, they take a picture, and it's like, whoa. When did you ever see President Trump? Or when did you ever see Alice Cooper? or something like that, right? To get your picture next to it. And they said, oh, no, that was just a cardboard cutout. But it looked so real. But there was no substance there. If you went up to it, right, and you pushed it a little bit, there would be no support. There would be nothing there to support it. They would be found to be fake. They looked the part. They talked the part. But these people, when they are pressed for credibility, they fail the biblical test. That form or facade is what makes them so dangerous, folks. And let me tell you, there are dozens and dozens, dare I say, maybe hundreds of churches that are just like this. Do you know how many believers accept people who have a form of godliness just because they say they're Christian? It happens all the time. Because of where we're living, I was raised as a Catholic. Folks, Catholics are not Christian. Right? You can't be saved by believing in their doctrine for your salvation. Can Catholics be saved? Praise God! They can! All right? Because I was one. But the fact is, I couldn't have been saved by following their sacramental system, their works. I couldn't have been saved that way. That's not how you're saved. But because of the way they talk. Now, let me say this. Even Mormons, there are Christians that will say Mormons are Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. There are those, even what's a little more difficult is you have these apostatized denominations, the Methodists, the Lutherans, those that are like American Methodists or American Lutherans or something like that, that have really apostatized, that don't even preach the gospel. They're called Christians just because that's in their information. They call themselves Christian. At one time they were. And because somebody calls them Christian, they're accepted, just like another Christian denomination. And they're accepted as that, and they're not questioned. If you think that people have it down and that they are right with regard to their salvation, you're not going to question them about it. That's very dangerous. And what's dangerous, too, is this facade, people coming in saying, hey, that looks Christian. I want Christian. And then go and be taught things that are not Christian, mixed with things that are Christian or biblical, and then end up in the same condition. You know, there are parts of many religions that are similar to what we believe. They are. Years ago, I think I did a Sunday school lesson on one movement, and I had a picture. I put a picture up here, and it was a fine-looking family. It was a fine, I don't know if you remember that. It was a fine looking family. And I highlighted one of the guys that was in the picture. I took another picture, made a big picture of him. I said, how many of you would have a problem if this guy started dating your daughter? And quickly, many of the folks said, oh, I wouldn't have a problem at all. I said, well, he's a Jehovah's Witness. He's not on his way to heaven. He's not going to teach your daughter how to be saved. And see, this is the thing. When we look and we let the appearance deceive us, or the terms that they might use deceive us because we're not being discerning, that's very dangerous. That's what Paul's talking about. That's characteristic of the end times. And they may have similar values. They're generally nice people. I remember there was a conference. It was called I can't remember what it's called anymore. But they used to have these conferences up in Hartford, and it promoted good living. But you could be sitting next to a Catholic. You could be sitting next to an unsafe person that just wanted some structure in their life. And all these people have similar values, and so you think. You wouldn't have a problem calling them brother. How you doing, brother? Doing well. Isn't this great stuff? Yeah, it's great stuff. But for different reasons. Right? And so they have this form of godliness. But this is the thing. In their hearts, verse 5, what's the difference? They deny the power thereof. Right? They have this facade. See, we're Christians just like you. Accept us. But in their hearts, they deny the power. The deception of the last day's false teachers, folks, is seen in their denying the true, gracious, life-giving power of the true gospel. They deny that. The power of the gospel comes from a belief in the work of Jesus Christ. When that's denied, When that's replaced, you no longer have a gospel. It's not the gospel. It's man's opinion. And although it is presented in many persuasive ways, their form of godliness is an empty, worthless, damning message that keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven. It keeps them bound in their sin. It keeps them out of the family of God. That is a very dangerous thing. Folks, we're in those times. Those are many of the people that are on television, in big churches that people listen to every single day, and they love them. They have no love for God, no love for His Word, no love for His people. They only have love for themselves. They are being lifted up in some ways. And listen, true believers who make up the foundation of God, the church, are given this standing order at the end of verse 5. From such, turn away. Get away from them. That verb turn away is interesting. I don't want to get technical, but it's in the middle voice. English doesn't have a middle voice, right? I don't know anything about English, but I know in Greek. Yeah, so you don't have a middle voice in English, but in Greek, you have a middle voice. And it's a very interesting voice. It's an emphasis on you doing it. And typically in our New Testaments, it'll be translated with the word yourself, right? Do it yourself, right? The command do it means you do it. But they'll add the word yourself. That's the middle voice. And it's an emphasis that you would do it. And that's what this is. The command would be this. From such, make yourself turn away. Do it. Just turn away. Regardless of how convincing a false teaching may appear, how sincere the teacher may seem to be, it's kind of like this, taking ourselves by the scruff of the neck and then making ourselves turn away from such people, not listening to them. There's some people that have a gift of speaking that are pleasant to listen to. And the devil uses them to promote things that are wicked, things that are not true. And so we have to make ourselves not be pleased by that. Because when we listen to that, it's pleasant to listen to, we're going to be affected by it. We will. So we have to turn away from such. Folks, this is the greatest peril of the last days, because it affects where people will spend eternity. Right? We may experience hardship. We may experience harm because of the last days. But folks, if we were to die in our condition, we'd go to heaven. But people that are under the influence of this kind of teaching will be lost for all eternity. And so for the foundation of God to stand sure, we as God's people have to be diligent promoters of God's truth while being aware of the characteristics of these perilous times. We're living in perilous times. See, the danger even for believers is to get caught up like the rest of the world. We're in perilous times. How can we focus on doing anything for God when we're in these perilous times? God is saying, no. This is all part of my plan. I want you to live for me in spite of the perilous times. I want you to be the foundation of God that is sure. How do you do that? By realizing you're in perilous times, but by my grace, I can help you to be that foundation that you need to be. That's what He's telling us. That's why He's telling us these things. So may the Lord help us to remain faithful to Him. Even if we are at a high level of peril, may He help us remain faithful to Him as this world waxes worse and worse. And I expect that it will. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, it is a little disturbing when we consider the world and the direction it's going and the things that we might not personally experience right now, but very possibly may in the future. But Lord, I pray that in spite of all of that, that we would not let these things distract us. But Lord, that we would prepare our hearts for those times. That we, especially as individuals in this church, would be that foundation of God that you want right here in Oakdale, Connecticut, as the people of this area are affected by the perils of these last days. I pray, Lord, that we would be that beacon of light, that our neighbors would sense the peace and the joy that we have, that they might see our good work and glorify you, be drawn to you. Lord, I pray that you would just help us in these things, and may this information, Lord, not cause us to fear, but may these things, Lord, build us up and strengthen us to be what you have called us to be. I do pray, Lord, that you would just be with us during our time of prayer now. And as we have our business meeting to follow, our prayer, Lord, is that you would be in that also. We need you, Lord. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.